Good morning. Good morning. Good to see everybody in God's house today. This is we're continuing now our series in the book of Ephesians, which we've been looking at for quite a few months. It's interesting that for some people today is Halloween, right? For some people today is Reformation Day. We did Martin Luther's. We did Mighty Fortress today. And I was trying to think, how do I make this sermon fit into these things that are going on? Well, marriage is kind of a scary thing, isn't it? And marriage needs to be reformed, right? So there you are. But actually, I want to connect it to Missions Month, because marriage, there's a missionary component to marriage that I want us to understand. Let's stand and listen to the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 5, 21 to 33, in the ESV translation of the Scriptures. It's our portion today. Hear God's word. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this portion of your word. Lord, help us to be faithful to it as we proclaim it and as we look to you for help in our relationships. Thank you for your presence here with us, for all who are here, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. God has created marriage, and marriage is created by God to give us a picture of the gospel. Marriage is created by God to give us a picture of the gospel. Do you understand that? It's a marriage passage. This is one of the most fullest marriage passages in the New Testament. We're going to spend some time here today. And, God is the one who created marriage. God is the one who tells us what marriage should be all about. And I can't think of a biblical definition of marriage. It's kind of there. I came up with my own. Here's my definition of what marriage should be. It's a man and a woman of sound mind covenanting together to commit to one another exclusively, emotionally, in other words, spiritually, financially, and physically, and in a publicly sanctioned relationship until death separates them. There's a lot of aspects of that. This is an emotional commitment. This is a financial commitment. It's a physical commitment. It's a public commitment. There's a lot there, but marriage is God's idea. And God created people. And he created us to know him. And though we are fallen, he still wants us to know him. And God has described the way that we can get to know him, the rescue operation, the redemption operation of the gospel that transforms lives and transforms hearts and transforms people and transforms relationships. The gospel is the good news that through Jesus Christ's life, death, resurrection, his victorious lordship, that the fall of mankind has been and is being reversed. That's the gospel. God has entered into history, and it's changed everything because of what his son has done. Ephesians, the context is the book of Ephesians, and you know, we're starting here at verse 21, kind of picking up the end of the last paragraph, because it really is a hinge. But most commentators will tell you that this really flows, continues the flow of what the Apostle Paul has been saying in Ephesians chapter 5. He talked about the fact that we're to walk in love as Christ loved us. We're to walk as children of light, not in darkness. We're to walk in wisdom, redeeming the time for the days of evil. We're to be filled with the Spirit, walk in the power of the Spirit of God. And all those things that he has told us are in preparation, in one sense, for this passage here, which is a very important passage, not only in Paul's day, but in our day. Because now he's going to talk about how we walk in our households. And he's going to talk about the relationship between the husbands and the wives, the relationship between the parents and their children, the relationships between the slaves and the masters. And this is the household codes. In the bigger houses of the Roman Empire, and many of the churches were, they worshipped in those bigger households. One thing about the whole Roman Empire that I've come to understand is that most people were not rich. There was no middle class. It was just poor, common people. But only about 10 to 20% of the people were actually rich. But some of those rich people, their households are where churches gathered. And their households, when we talk about the household codes of the New Testament church in Rome, we're not just talking about the quote, nuclear family that we think about. No, there's this extended group of relationships that we see in the New Testament and the household codes that Paul addresses. Now, in terms of where I'm going to go today, I'm going to talk, first of all, I'm going to say a lot to all of us. And then I'm going to look at the text and talk first to wives and then to husbands, because that's the way Paul addresses this in the text. But there's some reminders for all of us, for all people. And then there are reminders to wives and reminders to husbands. We're going to look at ourselves as the church. We're going to look at the world. We're going to look at our obligations that we have as disciples of Jesus to reflect God to a Christ-denying world. First, let me talk about a reminder for all. And verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's, again, that flows out of all he's been saying, and that's to the entire body of Christ. In the body of Christ, we're to be people who submit to one another. there's a, what some have called a mutual submission. Because you can see in verse 22, he says, wives to your own husbands. But you know what? In the original language, the word submit isn't even there. But it is implied. It's implied from verse 21, which is why I've added verse 21 to our text. He really says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands. The literal, it doesn't say wives submit. It doesn't repeat the word submit. Because submission is the general thing we do in our relationships. He doesn't want us to think that only wives are the ones who submit. That's no. There is a particular submission that he talks about that has to go on in the marriage. But all of us as believers are to have a kind of submission to one another. The early church, the family was a very important thing, not just in our world today, but in the early church. Michael Green, a commentator, talked about the evangelism in the early church. The name of his book, as a matter of fact. He says this: the family understood in this broad way as consisting of blood relations, slaves, clients, and friends was one of the bastions of Greco-Roman society. Christian missionaries made a deliberate point of gaining whatever households they could as lighthouses, so to speak, from which the gospel could illumine the surrounding darkness. Stauffer may have gone too far, this commentator Stauffer, when he claimed that there is an almost ritual household formula to be found in the New Testament. But he's quite right in stressing the centrality of the household to Christian advance. The household was a key place for the advance of the gospel in the first century. And yet, and what Paul is calling for is a very radical thing. He's calling for mutual submission in one sense. He's going to explain what that looks like, but what he's saying is radical in the day in which he's preaching, because there was a very oppressive attitude in most Roman men. One commentator, Cato, says this. The commentator, MacArthur, says this. He quotes Cato, a Roman statesman in the second century. He says this: if you catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her without trial. But if she were to catch you, she would not venture to touch you with her finger. She has no rights. MacArthur says that reflects the extreme of male chauvinism that comes out of the curse of the fall and reflects the perversion of roles and responsibilities that God intends for husbands and wives. So there was clearly an inequality in the Roman understanding of male-female relationships, husband-wife relationships. And Paul is speaking into that, that there's a mutuality, and he's going to show that. And he'll talk about how that works in his text. Verse 31, he quotes verse 31, the kind of foundational bottom line verse about marriage. It's quoted by Jesus. It's quoted by Paul. In Genesis 2:24, man's to leave and cleave and become one flesh with his wife. It's foundational. One thing that we have come to learn, that many people have come to understand, is that verse about marriage, it's marriage is not just an institution for God's people. Marriage is an institution for mankind. God has ordained that it is good that human beings enter into marriage. And he's created us in such a way that we have that drive, that longing to be linked to a person of the opposite sex. He's made us physically that we might be linked to a person of the opposite sex. He says in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." Marriage is a good thing. We need to understand that. God has created marriage as something good. Think of the garden. He created Adam and said, "This is good." Created Eve and said, "This is good." Created a marriage and said, "This is good. This is very good." It is not good that we're alone. And that's not just for Christians. It's true for everybody. We need to be connected with a person like that. There are divine principles that produce healthy marriage relationships. And unbelievers can do certain things and to a certain measure experience temporal joy and peace and happiness through marriage. You know that. But you need to own that. It's not just Christians that have good marriages. Unbelievers can too. And that's good. Because marriage is God's idea. It's one of God's blessings. It's one of his common grace blessings for the human race. It's not created by God only for the blessing of his people. But it's also created as a depiction of the gospel. And think about it. What we're saying, we'll see about how that works in a second. But what we're saying is that even when unbelievers experience a good marriage, they are depicting the gospel. They don't know it. But they are depicting the gospel. Sadly, many Christians don't know it, that marriage is a picture of the gospel. And so Paul calls that a mystery. Verse 32, he calls this a mystery. In the New Testament, a mystery is something that's not clearly understood, not clearly known, but it's being revealed. It's being revealed. We talked about this word mystery in chapter 3 when we looked at Paul, the apostle of the mystery. He revealed more clearly the inclusion of Gentiles. Remember that a few months ago? It's not a totally new idea. What was radical as Paul unfolded the depth and the implications of it. Well, here again, Paul uses the word mystery. There's something radical that Paul wants to unfold here about marriage. Again, what is marriage? It's this covenanting together of two people, a man and a woman, exclusively, emotionally, financially, physically, publicly, till death separates them. See, marriage points to the gospel, Christ and the church. Paul continuously says that in this passage. And as believers, we need to understand that that is the profound mystery. That's my title, the profound mystery. There's a message that every marriage communicates. An unhealthy marriage communicates something bad about God. A healthy marriage reflects and communicates something good about God. It communicates to the watching world, to other brothers and sisters in the church. It even communicates back to God as an act of worship when you have a healthy marriage. It communicates to Satan, who hates you and wants you to have an unhealthy marriage. It communicates to your spouse. There's communication going on. It communicates to the next generation, your children. The children that God might produce. The healthier the marriage, the clearer the world sees Jesus. Marriage between two people of the same gender is directly from the pit. I need to say that in our world today, because probably in 10 years, I'll probably get arrested for saying it. It's a direct attack against our Creator. And I say this realizing that there's pain in that statement for many of you, some of you. Maybe you have experienced that kind of attraction. Maybe you know someone who has experienced that kind of attraction. And in our world seems to want to authorize it as healthy. We're in a fallen, broken world. And even in this area, in the area of our sexuality, we're fallen, we're broken. All of us, in various ways. The only person in the world who didn't have any sexual issues is Jesus. And he didn't get married, by the way. That's a shout out to the Catholics there, right? But we all have sexual issues. All of us do. Let me tell you a story about a man in church history. He had intense passion issues, sexual struggles. His father was a pagan. His mother was a very devout believer who longed for her husband and her son to walk with God closely. During his teenage years, he left home in kind of a boarding school situation, and he began to experience the joys of the world physically, sensually. He began to become active sexually. He had a girlfriend, in fact, and he moved in with her, and they had a son together. And in his 20s, he finished school, and he began to pursue the meaning of life and how can he find peace in life. And he joined a religious cult. He was in that cult for almost 10 years. Couldn't find any satisfaction in that cult. I think about his life. I think about that great song by the Rolling Stones, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." He became a successful, wealthy professor of rhetoric. And yet, he struggled. He was a success in his career. Yet, he struggled with his own sexual urges. He wanted to fulfill his mother's desire and prayers and really turn his life over to God. In fact, in his memoirs later, he would say his prayer was, "Lord, please give me chastity, but not yet." Well, we know that man is St. Augustine of Hippo, the 4th century bishop of Hippo, North Africa, who came to faith in Christ at 32 years old. After many years of what we would call sexual addiction and pursuing love in all the wrong places, pursuing peace of heart through relationships. And he lived, after he came to know God, he lived a celibate life. His mother got rid of his concubine. That's an interesting story. But he lived a celibate life as a priest after that for the rest of his life. And in his confessions, his famous confessions, his memoirs, he said, "Lord, we were created for Thee. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in Thee." Like many people, they're looking for love in the wrong places. And we need to mourn as we see people pursuing that the love that only God can give, the peace that only God can give. But we live in a pretty promiscuous, crazy society that thinks that ignoring God's word and creating our own sexual ethic will produce freedom. It's been tried before. It has been tried before, and it does not work. In Romans 1, if you look at Romans 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, it informs us of that first century world that Paul lived in. One of the things that we need to understand as followers of Christ is that these moral issues that we think are they're so bad now, nothing's new under the sun. Look at Romans 1. Nothing's new under the sun. The first century Christians, they wrestled with the same things that we wrestle with. The idea that they could find freedom in these areas without God. See, there's not freedom there. There's only bondage. Let me talk a little bit about the world of Paul and the world of Jesus. They were There's the sexual practices were very similar to the practices of our day. And I saw one commentary said that every noble Roman citizen had not just a wife, he had a boy, not his own son, not a boy. That was very, very normal. And if you look at the New Testament, it kind of speaks into that. That ethic is abnormal. It's not what God designed us to have. A man did not look to his wife to fulfill his pleasure. He fulfilled them in other ways. But in the history of the world, again, Augustine was in like the 4th century. And then we had the Dark Ages. Then we had the Reformation. The Reformation, there was kind of a renaissance of the importance of fidelity between a husband and a wife. Think of Luther, the Reformation day, Luther, who had over a dozen, he had like 17, 18 kids. I mean, a lot of kids, he and his wife. And the whole idea, they went from the celibate pastor to the pastor who could be, a normal man who could have a marriage. And the Reformation took some real steps there. But also, if you know history, there was this time called the Victorian Age, where at least our image of it is that things were pristine, and those people of faith were not allowed to have these kind of drives that God gave us. And then in the 19th century, the 20th century, many of you are old enough to remember the 60s, the revolution that took place in the 60s that included what we call a sexual revolution, as some of the things like birth control in terms of the science changed things. The divorce laws, divorce became very easy. The stigma of divorce began to be removed. But one of the most important things that happened back then is the purpose and meaning of marriage began to shift. Marriage became a way of self-fulfillment. It was all about me. It was about making my life better. The sense of obligation towards God and towards others began to slowly melt away. Marriage became all about me. Separated from God, separated from family, separated from societal obligations, separated from the next generation. It was all about self-actualization. That's the word they use. And now in the 21st century, we're reaping the benefit of that. We're seeing the total reimagining of marriage, the total redefining of marriage. We're seeing the normalization of early activity with as long as there's common consent, right? We're seeing the delay of actual marriage. We're seeing the acceptance more and more of common law relationships where there is no marriage. Of course, we're seeing same-sex marriage. We're also seeing open marriage. You've heard about that, haven't you? Well, you decide that you're not going to be faithful to each other. You just agree that you're both going to cheat. And of course, we're also seeing slowly the rise of polygamy. Where did this come from? This comes from our rejection of God's word. We know that. And I wish I could say that those are only problems in the world. But unfortunately, it's not just out in the world. Let me say something to young people, because I know the world looks crazy to you. It is. It is crazy. These things are crazy. And parents need to understand that things are changing rapidly. Rapidly. We were young. To follow the Lord and His word, we were considered to be weird. We were weird. But for young people to follow the Lord, they're considered evil to have the beliefs that the scriptures say about these things. It's evil to deny people what they want. Be alert as we talk to our kids, to young people, as we raise the next generation. It's even more difficult than we would imagine. And we need to know that to follow the Lord, young people are not only considered to be weird, they're evil. It is considered to be evil to believe that sex is only for married people. That's evil in our world, not just weird. We're told that the most important thing is that there is consent by two adults. That's not God's way. We need to understand that. We need to understand that that's difficult for our young people, but they have to, if we want them to hold on to their faith, we've got to impress that upon them as clearly as we can. Young people, it's a lie. We need to understand that. I think all I can think of is in the book of Judges, there's that verse that says, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. And that's what we're seeing happening when it comes to the issue of marriage. Let me say, before we look at the text a little bit, there's a couple words I want to say to a few people. I want to say some things to single and divorced people. This is Ephesians. This is not 1 Corinthians 7. Read 1 Corinthians 7 if you are single or divorced. And embrace singlehood as a gift, not a burden, as best you can. Foster healthy relationships. Learn how to appreciate the opposite sex. 1 Timothy 5, Paul exhorts Timothy to treat the young women as he would treat his sister. The principles there for single, for divorced, you understand. The next thing I want to give is just a word about Paul himself. Paul was not only a Jew, but he called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees in Philippians 3. At some point in the first century, all Pharisees had to be married. Scholars differ on when that became the rule. So some believe that he had been married. Some believe he was never married. There's a difference among Bible scholars, what I'm saying here. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter whether Paul is saying these things as a married man or as a man who was married and his wife left him because of his faith. It doesn't matter. Why? Because Paul is just a vessel. Paul is just a mouthpiece for God. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 7, he ends that chapter kind of saying that. He says, I have the Holy Spirit. I am an apostle. I'm saying these things out of the authority that God's giving me, is what he says there. Now, that's important because there are many people who reject what we have in this passage because, oh, Paul said that. And Paul was a male chauvinist. You've heard that. Maybe you've heard that. No, Matthew records that Jesus said some of the same things. Listen, truth is truth, no matter what the source, okay? We live in a day when people think that the experience of the storyteller grants them ultimate authority, not the truth that they're giving. That's ridiculous. I am not a dancer, but I can talk about dancing, give some truth, not all truth. I'm not a politician. I can give you a little bit of truth about politics. I'm not an adulterer. I can give you the truth about adultery. I'm not a woman. I can give you a little bit of truth about what it means to be a woman. The truth isn't grounded in my own experience. It's grounded in God. And we got to understand that. We can't just diss something because of the source of the truth. We can listen to what the person is saying and evaluate it. Well, all that is we've got a few minutes to look at. I want to look at these verses now. First is a reminder to wives, verses 22 to 24. And again, remember, in Roman culture, there was this movement against mutuality that he's coming against. So he says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Okay? In Ephesians 4, he warned, don't live in sensuality like the Gentiles live. Both Judaism and Christianity raised the understanding of marriage and the status of women. Judaism and Christianity did that in the Roman world. Notice he says, submit to your own husbands. You don't have to submit to every man. No. Your own husbands, not somebody else's husband. Okay. One of the biggest challenges, of course, for Christian women is this idea, this word submit. It bothers women. Obviously, it doesn't mean that what antagonists to the faith think it means, because men and women are to only give total loyalty and total obedience to God. We know that. In fact, he doesn't say obey as he says to in the child to parent and slave to master. He doesn't use the word obey. He uses the word submit. It's a different word that he talks about. One commentator, Kent, says this: there's no hint of any inferiority except in position. Wives may be the equal of, and many times inferior to, the husbands in intelligence, courage, spirituality, and moral discernment, discretion, and in a thousand other ways. Furthermore, as members of the body of Christ, they're equal. But in the matter of authority and position in the home, the Bible is absolutely clear. The wife is subject to the authority of the home. It's not an issue of who's smarter or who's better at these things. That's never the issue. In many ways, wives can be smarter than they're not. That's not the issue. And he gives a reason why, verse 23, because Christ is the head of the church. There's this mystery thing. There's something going on about the gospel, the church in Christ, that is being reflected in a marriage. Probably the hardest phrase in this whole passage is a little phrase in verse 24, submit in everything. That's not an absolute everything. It's not an absolute everything. Obviously, like the apostle said in Acts, we must obey God rather than men. If the husband's counsel is to do something that is clearly against Scripture, then the woman is not bound to do that. We know that. So don't let that phrase scare you. Here's a very important distinction regarding what I would call the feminist movement that we've seen in our lifetime. You need to understand that there's a very different difference between 20th century feminism and 21st century feminism. 20th century feminism called for the equality of women with men. Equality of women with men. And if we understand the context of our world, that was essentially good. It was a good, godly thing. Galatians 3:28 talks about it in the church how there is equality. However, 21st century feminism is calling for the elimination of men. Think about it. The myth that women are somehow better, superior to men, and therefore we don't need men. That's just as demonic as the other side, the notion that men are superior. 21st century feminism wants to eliminate maleness in men. Think of that. Think of what's going on in our world. Well, then there's a word finally to husbands, verses 25 to 30. And the key word is love your wives. Come in, you're to love your wife. It's interesting that you know in the Greek language there's several words for love. He doesn't use the word eros. That's it, romantic sexual love. Because for guys, that's pretty easy, right? He doesn't use the word phileo, which is brotherly love, friendly love. Because you wouldn't marry someone if you didn't feel kind of a relational connection, would you? He uses the word agape. What's agape? God's love. This unconditional love. This love that's tough. This love that's hard because it doesn't come naturally to us. A love that's supernatural. That's the love of God working through you. That's the word he uses. The unconditional love for the unlovable. And that's not easy. And that's why Paul puts it there. The challenge for men is agape love. Because men tend to check out. Okay, forget it. That's our tendency. And Paul says, no. Unconditional love. Keep at it. Stay in there. The challenge for women is to respect. That's why he says, respect your men. There's a challenge. There's a particular challenge as we relate to each other that he talks about. And another key word in this phrase, in this text is as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Gave himself up for her. This is sacrificial love. He gave himself. You know, you daily sacrifice and give yourself up. Give up your thoughts, your interests, your desires, your rights. That he might sanctify her to make her holy. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word of God. See, the responsibility is to assist God in the process of sanctification. The idea doesn't ignore or take her for granted. Men can easily do that. In most marriages, women need more attention, more conversation. Is that cultural or creational? I don't know, but I see that. One commentator says, this love has as its standard and model the love of Christ for his church. It means not only a practical concern for the welfare of the other, but a continual readiness to subordinate one's own pleasure and advantage for the benefit of the other. It implies patience, kindness, humility, courtesy, trust, and support. And men, here's a thought that could revolutionize the way you look at this passage. Ultimately, we are not Jesus to our wives. That's not what he's saying. In fact, when you think about it, when it comes to Jesus, we are brides. Think of it. Men, you're a bride. He's cleansed us. He's sanctified us. He's washed us. We sit in that same seat, in one sense, and we'd include our wives in that same seat of being washed, cleansed, transformed by Jesus. And we're to cooperate and help, assist God in that process. Not just our wives, but our children as well. This cannot be done naturally. So many people say it's so hard to submit. You know, it's hard to love like this. And again, that's why, again, the passage doesn't begin right here. The passage begins early. We love as Christ loved. He's our image. We love in the power of the Spirit. Verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. It takes that kind of a supernatural power to have the kind of homes that God wants us to have. Let me close with just a couple pastoral things. Let me conclude with a wonderful summary of this passage by a commentator called Clinton Arnold. He has 5 points here, a few observations. There was a variety of ungodly cultural pressures that husbands and wives would have felt in the environment of Western Asia Minor, which is where Ephesus was. These would have ranged from the traditional roles of the heavy-handed dominance asserted by the families, the men of the families, and unquestioning obedience of the wife to the societal trends seen in the new Roman woman, which was this feminist movement that was taking place, the new Roman woman, who exhibited a defiance of their husbands and traditional roles. Two, there is no doubt that women in Western Asia Minor were finding more opportunities in the civic and religious life of the communities. Some were finding a new degree of freedom from the restraint and control and dominance of men in a society, politics, religion, and the household. Number three, there were also some fairly radical trends in gender identity, where some men were repudiating their masculinity, appropriating a feminine identity, serving a female goddess, and engaging in sexual relationships with both men and women. This is the world of the first century. In light of this diversity of trends in society, Paul writes to many Christians in Ephesus and Western Asia Minor to give biblical and a Christological perspective on what it means to live as husband and wife. His readers come from all segments of society. They are slaves, peasants, probably many from the urban elite. Some will have held to the traditional Greek and Roman understandings of roles, but others would probably be living the lifestyle of the new Roman woman. It would not be at all surprising to find that there were some women who became Christians, who once served as priestesses in the local goddess cults. And fifthly, Paul remarks to husbands and wives are counter to every cultural pattern represented in that society. His vision for marriage is not a concession to any cultural pattern, but substantially challenges them all. His plan is rooted in the creation design and profoundly informed by the relationship that Christ has with his church. A couple applications as we close. First, a word to those, maybe some of you are newly married. It'd be wise to have an older couple that walk with you, someone who knows you well and can encourage you and help you understand the changes and the challenges that marriage brings. That's one of the beauties of the church. We can encourage each other to keep on keeping on. You might say, well, I can talk to my parents about those kind of things. Well, parents can be helpful, but sometimes you need someone who doesn't know you as well and can be more objective. You know what I'm talking about there. That's one thing. I remember when we were newly married, we had a couple named Larry and Stephanie Kraft. They became missionaries overseas. They left us here in Baltimore, but you know, I remember the first few years, Larry got to talk. Terry would say, Stephanie, I got to talk. healthy. It's healthy in the body of Christ to have people who can encourage you when you're newly married. A word to those of us who've been married a little longer. I've been married, 40 plus years now. Be available. Don't think that you have nothing to share. You do. And the other thing is particularly when it comes to your relationship, don't take your spouse for granted. That's easy to do. Don't take your spouse for granted. Next, just a word to those of you who are unbelievers who may not have made a commitment to Christ yet. Don't idolize marriage as if it's the ultimate. Don't make marriage an idol. Jesus saves, not marriage. Okay? And often Christians can give the impression that, oh, if you get married, your life will just be wonderful. Well, how many married people say that's not true? I mean, raise those hands, you know. Jesus saves, marriage doesn't. When you get married, you find out, I need to be more sanctified than I ever dreamed. Amen? God uses marriage to change us, to bless us, to transform our hearts. We begin to realize, I'm more sinful than I ever thought I was. And yet Jesus' grace covers me more than I ever dreamed. If you never come to Christ, don't make marriage an idol, but be married to Jesus, okay? Who says, come to me, I'll give you rest. I'll make your life what it needs to be. Because he died for us. Because we're all messed up. Let's pray. Well, are we living in a world that is so confusing? And I pray that something I've said here today by your Spirit will help us to continue to be faithful to you. I pray for couples. I pray for children. I pray for those who don't have children, for those whose children are gone. Lord, all of us, we're in very different circumstances, many of us. I pray that we would know that it is good. The thing that's called marriage that you have created is a good thing. Help us to protect it as you have created it and not give in to the distortions of it that we see around us. And help us to most of all live that out, that the world could see that it works, that marriage can work if we follow your word. May we be faithful to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Again, it's the love of Jesus in our lives that